where we will be in just a few moments. If you're a guest here today, welcome. Boy, we're excited that you're here with us today. Yesterday, we had a conference here where Pure Hope Ministries was with us, and they helped us to train and how to deal with the issue of parenting in a sexualized culture. And today I'm going to be continuing some of those thoughts in a larger frame of reference for the church at large as we think about sexual purity. The reality is we've got a problem and we need to talk about it. It's lurking in dark places in the church, besmirching our name, crippling our witness, destroying our influence. We know it's there, but we really aren't quite sure how to deal with it. Nor do we have the moral fortitude often to even address it. It's affecting us all, a silent killer of hope, a cancer eating away at the church's witness and its effectiveness. But it has to stop. We live in the throes of a post-sexual revolution world, and the church, when it comes to sexual ethics, has lost its distinctiveness from the world. In most ways, we are indistinct from the culture around us. When it comes to cohabitation, when it comes to sex before marriage, when it comes to extramarital affairs, and especially in the area of pornography. You know, we're told in our culture at large, and I had somebody help me do a massive amount of research over the course of the last couple of weeks. And we found some studies that were staggering. In our culture at large, 3 out of 10 men view pornography daily in America. 80% of men ages 18 to 30 view pornography at least once a month. 80%. More than 65% of men aged 31 to 49 view pornography at least monthly. You'd like to think it's different within the walls of the church, but the reality is the number of Christian men viewing pornography nearly mirrors the national average. 97% of men who identify, self-identify as Christians have been exposed to pornography. 64% admit, and that's a key word, admit to having viewed pornography at least once a month. 37% of men look at pornography within the church. 37% of men look at pornography at least several times a week. 37%. And boy, do we start them early. 1 in 10 boys under the age of 9 have viewed pornography. Under the age of 9. Nearly 3 in 10, 27% of boys start viewing porn before the age of 12 years old. We found conflicting data in surveys. Some say first exposure to pornography among boys is 9. Some say it's as old as 12, but I think we can all agree it's within that range. Before age 16, 78% of boys have viewed pornography. Only 3% of men did not see porn before the age of 21. The age that Christian men first began viewing pornography is virtually the same as the national average. And it's everywhere. It is absolutely everywhere. According to an article in the Huffington Post, which is a secular online liberal newspaper, according to their sources, porn sites get more visitors each month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. I want to say that again. Domestically in the United States, porn sites get more visits than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. The porn industry domestically generated $13 billion last year. Domestically, that's not worldwide. Just to give you some perspective, the NFL last year, the world's largest and most lucrative sports franchise, the NFL generated $9 billion, $4 billion less than pornography. Worldwide last year, worldwide, Taco Bell had $9 billion in sales. We consume more porn than we do tacos. By 2017, a quarter of a billion people are expected to be accessing mobile adult content from their portable devices. And sadly, when it comes to the issue of sexual sin, the church has absolutely failed. We've abdicated our responsibility, I think, in three ways. One, we have not clearly declared God's standard when it comes to a sexual ethic. It seems as if we either scream at the darkness or we forget that we're called to be light. A second way we failed is that the church has not effectively created systems of accountability for its people. Because as we're going to see, you're not going to be able to defeat pornography and sexual temptation in isolation. It has to be done within the safe confines of Christian accountability. And the third way the church has failed is, I believe, is the church has failed to create clear avenues for repentance and recovery. Please listen, I want to help you understand, I'm going to say some strong things today, but understand, they come from a platform, God help this to be true, they come from a platform of love and shepherding. They don't come from a place where I'm not here just to try to make a bunch of people feel guilty. Listen, I love you. You are my church. You are my friends and my faith family. And I'm not coming here today just to rail at you. I understand that the word of God will convict us, and that is indeed painful. I don't want to blunt that. But I want to come and I want to help point towards what the end result should be. Repentance and restoration. And I think one of the clearest passages in all of the Bible that addresses sexual sin is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you're there with me this morning, just say a word. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, a church that he is eminently proud of. He is so thankful for the faith that he has seen in them. He has invested years of his life there. He has sent some of his best and choice lieutenants to help shepherd them. And there's great joy in his heart when he deals with the church at Thessalonica. But yet he understands that there are temptations that they must overcome because we're not the first culture to be hypersexualized. They lived in something very similar. You say, wow, our culture needs to go back to what it was in the olden times. Or read the book of Corinthians. We don't need to go there. Man's heart's been dark for a long time. Look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And what I want to do is I want to walk through this passage today and allow the text of Scripture to speak to us, because I think enveloped in this passage, we see some instructions and some directions for how we should deal with the idea of God's gift of sex to us in a healthy way, and how we can avoid a worldly worldview concerning this. And so there are sort of three major points, several sub-points. I hope you picked up a sermon guide on your way in this morning. The first key that I want you to see that of how we can defeat sexual sin in our lives is found in verses 1 and 2. And here's the key. Go back to basics. Go back to basics. Now, that may not seem very exciting, but it reminds me of the 1991 hit comedy film City Slickers. Some of you guys are old enough to remember that. It chronicles the lives of three middle-aged men who live in the city who attempt to sort of find themselves. And so they go on this vacation and they set off on a cattle drive across the wild, wild west. Their chaperone is played by a burly actor named Jack Palance, and his name is Curly in the movie. And in a very powerful scene from the movie, Mitch, played by Billy Crystal, has a private conversation with Curly. And during the course of the conversation, Mitch tells Curly how complicating and how confusing his life has become. Curly, in his own way, looks Mitch straight in the eye. And he says, and I quote, "You city slickers are all alike. You spend 50 weeks out of your year putting knots in your rope and expect to come out here and in 2 weeks get them out." No, that scene illustrates a powerful truth for us. The easiest way to get the knots out of your rope is to avoid getting knots in it in the first place. Now, while that may seem like a very firm grasp of the obvious, we all know it's true. Basic things are basic for a reason. And look at what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Finally, brethren, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us," so he's saying things you've already heard from us, things we've already communicated with you, we've already taught them to you, we've already imprinted them upon your lives, these things you have received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. We see a principle at play here. And here's the principle. External transformation is the evidence of internal regeneration. So in other words, how we have been transformed on the outside reflects what God has done for us on the inside. Our external way of living, the way we're transformed in how we live, we're not the person we used to be, that is a result of and a reflection of the gospel work that God has done in our lives. You know, it's one thing to say you're saved, but the proof of your salvation will evidence itself in how you live. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul had said that he was rejoicing over the Thessalonian believers of how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In James chapter 2, James says it this way, verses 14 and 17. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, 'Oh, go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." External transformation is the evidence of internal regeneration. Look at how that fleshes out for us in practice. He says, first of all, that in verse 1, that we ought to walk in a way that reflects Christ. That word walk is a reference to our way of living. It has nothing to do with your pedometer, but it has to do with your calendar and your checkbook. It has to do with your vocabulary. It has to do with your priorities. When our lives don't align with God's character, we need to adjust. Our duty is to live for Christ. We're going to see that he is primarily talking about a sexual ethic here when he talks about walking with him. We'll see that in a second. To achieve victory over sexual sin, they needed to go back to the fundamentals, to their personal walk with God. Sexual sin, like any other type of sin, ultimately finds its roots in our unwillingness to do what God says. And so we see very clearly that what we need to do there is we need to walk in a way that reflects Christ, but also we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. He says here, as you have received from us. That's a reference to what he had previously taught them about the Christian life. If we're to obey Christ, then we must understand what Christ expects of us. And that means that we need to be in the Word. We need to read the Word. We need to listen to the Word. We need to go to classes on the Word, like Project Know the Word on Wednesday nights. We need to memorize Scripture. We need to put Bible verses on our kitchen walls. We should immerse ourselves in God's truth. Immersing yourselves in God's Word is a critical component to living in victory over sexual sin. It's a critical component. You say, oh, that's so basic. Well, listen, much of what we do in faithfulness to the Lord is incredibly basic. Going back to the basics may not be the glamorous step that you're looking for. It may not be that magical formula, that button that we can push. You were hoping that it would be something different, I know. But the answer to our world's sexual ethic, as is most often the case, is much simpler. It's answered in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So there's a second step to defeating sexual sin in your life. First is to go back to the basics, but second, we see in verses 3-7 that we need to walk in God's will. We need to discover and walk in God's will. You know, the number one question pastors get is, Pastor, can you help me understand what God's will for my life is? And that comes from the perspective of God's will is somehow lurking in the darkness, some mysterious spiritual nugget that maybe a pastor can help me find. You know, the truth is, most of the time, the Scripture is pretty obvious about what God's will for our lives is. Did you know that it says over and over again what God's will for your life is? You probably don't like it, but it says it. You know, in Romans 12, 2, it tells us that God's will for your life is to live a transformed life. Did you know that? In 2 Peter 2:15, it's God's will that you should have a good testimony to those outside of the church. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You know, it's God's will that if you go through, it could possibly God's will that you go through suffering for his name. 1 Peter 3:17 says, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. It's God's will that you be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. It's God's will that you be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Over and over and over again, it tells us what God's will is, and the passage we're looking at tells us another one of those places. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So here's the principle, and then we'll look at some practice, how we live that out. Here's the principle. No one remains pure by accident. No one remains pure by accident. We'll see that flesh out in the text here in a second. You know, the gravitational pull of your life and of my life is towards self. In 1964, Dr. Milton Rokeach wrote a famous book on a series of psychiatric cases upon which he is working. The book was entitled The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. Had a clinic in Ypsilanti, New York, and there he was dealing with some people who had what we sometimes today call God complexes or Messiah complexes. These patients, these three patients, Leon, Clyde, and Joseph, all suffered from delusions of grandeur. In fact, these three men all believed that they were actually Jesus Christ. These guys took it to a whole new level, though. Dr. Rokeach wanted to introduce them to reality, and so part of his strategy for introducing them to reality was to get them together, because hopefully they would see that if this person thinks that, and I think that, and he thinks it, then it'll be inconsistent. We can't all be that. And so for over 3 years, they lived together in the same room. They ate their meals together in the same cafeteria. And every afternoon, they would attend group therapy sessions together. In one session, one of the men said, "I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I was sent here to earth to save all of you." Dr. Rokic's trying to bring reason to it. He looked at him and he says, "Well, how do you know that?" To which the man replied, he said, "God told me." Well, just about then, another patient spoke up and he said, "No, I did not. Never told you any such thing." And then the third patient chimed in, and then chaos broke out. Ultimately, Rokic was not successful in rehabilitating these men. Their illustration is kind of extreme, and our problem may not be quite as pronounced, but it still exists. Did you know that you struggle with the Messiah complex? Every time you know what God tells you to do, and you choose to do the opposite, you have deemed yourself Lord of your own life. Our problem is that the gravitational pull of our lives is towards self. And we see how that plays out for us in practice here. First of all, in verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So we see, first of all, that we should recognize the connection between our sanctification and our sexuality. It says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Paul states it so clearly. Our sanctification is linked to our sexual ethic. Now, sanctification is a church word that means how God is making us into his image, how he is making us holy. And that process in our lives is connected to the idea that we are created as sexual beings designed to live in light of God's sexual ethic. For us, there's a temptation to separate the two. It's like our sanctification exists over here in isolation. That's the spiritual part of our life. And our sexuality exists over here, and that's the physical part of our lives. And they don't have anything to do with each other. But the Bible says that is not a biblical way to look at this. They go together. So recognize the connection between your sanctification and your sexuality. Second, he says very clearly, abstain from sexual immorality. We see that in the latter part of verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The particular verb used here is such a strong word. It means abstain, be separate. The word for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It's the word from which we get our word pornography. It's an umbrella word used to describe any form of illicit sexual behavior. Any sexual activity that deviates from the monogamous relationship between a husband and a wife is immoral by God's standards. Now, let me be clear. I'm not picking on anybody right now. I don't want you to walk away and think I kind of halfway told you some truth. Cohabitation has no place in the life of a Christian. "Well, it's just a piece of paper, Pastor." All right, well, if it's just a piece of paper, what does it matter if you get one or not? Do you know, I learned this yesterday at our seminar yesterday, do you know that the largest and most rapidly growing demographic of cohabitators in the United States are those 60 and over? Don't want to mess up their Social Security. And so our pocketbook has become more meaningful to us than our Bible. Cohabitation has no place in the life of a Christian. Listen, if you're a Christian today and you're cohabitating, stop. If you need a place to stay, come talk to me. I'll help you. We can find a basement somewhere for you to stay in. Stop. Has no place in the life of a believer. Homosexuality is a distortion of God's plan for human sexuality. Listen, if you are struggling with same-sex attraction, please don't go hide. Please come and talk to us. See, the problem is people who are struggling with same-sex attraction feel shunned by the church, and they go hide until after they have come out of the closet. Do we do that with any other sin? Don't come and talk to me until after you've actually acted on your sin. Now, if you're struggling with the temptation, come and talk to us. We want to help you to see the truth of God's word and help you to think through that issue. Homosexuality is a distortion of God's plan for human sexuality. Premarital sex is against God's standards. Listen, if you're not married, whether you're an adult or whether you're a teenager and you're engaged in sexual activity, listen, understand what I said. I didn't say necessarily intercourse. I said sexual activity. Because pornea is bigger than just the act. Okay? If you're engaged in sexual activity and you're not married, stop. It has no place in your life. If you're married but you're engaged in sexual activity outside of your marriage, there's no room for that in God's standard. Sex outside of a marriage distorts the picture of God's gospel that's declared in marriage, and it doesn't have a place in our lives. Now here we go. Some of you are thinking, so thankful none of that got me. And here we go. I'm an equal opportunity offender. Lust of the mind is breaking God's standards. See, Jesus did that to us in Matthew 5. I didn't do that to you. Jesus did. And he tells us that, look, it's not just acting on, but it's the mental capacity we have to fantasize that goes beyond God's standard of purity. Listen, it's not just biology. You hear that all the time. It's just biology. No, it's a beautiful, beautiful gift from God. I'm not here to say today saying that sex is bad. I'm here to say it's the most beautiful thing within the context that God has established for it to exist. But our world has distorted it. Abstain from sexual immorality. Third, we see here that he tells us that we need to control your own vessel. I read from the ESV, it actually, in verse 4, it translates that word vessel as body, that each one of you should know how to control his own body. Some translations actually say each one of you should know how to control his own wife. I don't like that at all. The idea here is that we need to exercise self-control. This differentiates us. We see here, this differentiates us from the Gentiles. By that, he doesn't mean just non-Jewish people. He means people that don't worship the one true God. See it right there? He says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So when we don't control our vessel, we're acting like people who don't know God. Fourth, we see here that when we're discovering and walking in God's will, that we need to learn to respect others. Look at verse 6, first part of that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. What he's talking about here is how we offend others. I love what commentator John Phillips says. He offers a stern warning here. He wrote many, many years ago, which makes what he writes even funnier to me, or maybe even more punch, has a little more punch to it. He says, God has written no trespassing over every man or woman who is not one's own husband or wife. He also posted the warning, trespassers will be violated. See, the reality is sexual sin never just harms one party. Even self-gratification is taking something away from another person. Affection, devotion, and love. We are called to live in purity. But I think that this goes a whole lot deeper than just maybe we think in terms of maybe harassment. This goes a whole lot deeper than harassment when we see what he's saying. He says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. I always thought that slavery was something from a bygone era. I read in a blog this week by Joe Carter on the Gospel Coalition's page where he cited studies, and I quote him, There are more slaves today than were seized from Africa in 4 centuries of the transatlantic slave trade. In fact, there are more slaves in the world today than at any other point in human history, with an estimated 21 million in bondage across the globe. Am I the only person surprised by that? What in the world? Where are all these slaves and what are they doing? We know from studies today and from those who are active in combating human trafficking that most of these people are bought, sold, and exploited for the purposes of sex in what has become one of the fastest growing industries in the world, primarily fueled by American dollars. I want to read to you a lengthy quote because I just can't say it as well as he can. David Platt, in his book Counterculture, said this. He's the head of our International Mission Board. So we have missionaries that are on the field dealing with sex trafficking every day. And I quote, he says, "Research continually demonstrates a clear link between sex trafficking and the production of pornography. Federal legislation has acknowledged this. Participants in the production of pornography have confirmed this. And while exact figures are hard to pin down, one anti-trafficking center reports that at least a third of victims trafficked for sex are used in the production of pornography. Another study on the relationship between prostitution, pornography, and trafficking found that one half of nearly 900 prostitutes in 9 different countries reported pornography being made of them while in prostitution," end quote. So where's all this slavery going? It's fueling the international porn industry, which is kind of ironic, sadly so. Because you see, what has happened on college campuses, especially secular college campuses, is that human trafficking has become the cause du jour. It's the cause that they do. There's this movement where they all put red X's on their hands to protest against human trafficking. Meanwhile, 90% of college males and over 30% of college females are viewing porn in their dorms or over their phones. According to a recent study of evangelical Christian colleges, nearly 80% of male undergraduate students at these colleges have viewed internet pornography in the last year, and over 60% view it every week. The hypocrisy is staggering, and the conclusion is clear. We may scoff at how pre-Civil War churchgoers justified slaves in their backyards, but aren't we dangerously like them? When we participate in pornography and promote the sex slavery to which it inextricably is tied in our homes as we click away in privacy, we must respect others. Fifth, we see here that we must be accountable. He says in the latter part of verse 6, he talks about wronging our brother in this matter, and then he says, "Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." So what is he saying here? He's saying God is going to hold us accountable. And I want to kind of step outside of Paul's thought for a minute, because as God is going to hold us accountable, one of the things that I'm mindful of is that accountability is stated here in the terms of we should fear that accountability, we should fear that judgment. But one of the ways we avoid that is we enter into accountability within the body of Christ. "Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." That's what he said. He doesn't just say it here, Ephesians 5:3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you." Colossians 3:5 through 6, "Put to death therefore whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion." Hebrews 13:4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Friends, be accountable on earth. before your life is laid bare in heaven. Find someone to walk with you. Again, let me just be clear. We will do that. We will help you. I know men in our church today where another man is walking with them dealing with this particular issue. We will help you if you ask us to. So we see God's will. We've got to learn to walk in it. Finally, let's look at some motivation of why we should do that. The third thing we see, the third principle we see, go back to the basics, discover and walk in God's will. Third, heed the warning of God. Verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Here's the principle. The principle I want you to see is this. God's standards of purity are non-negotiable. God's standards on anything are non-negotiable. But we don't live that way, do we? Especially in the shadows of the sexual revolution. We've explained away this archaic mentality. Oh, we're much more sophisticated now. We understand things better now. But the reality is God's word stands. And it stands as judge against us. And so what are we to do with that? First, realize what sexual immorality is. A willful rejection of God. A willful rejection of God. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. What's the this he's talking about? The this he's talking about is the sexual ethic he's discussed. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Now, the word disregard, or maybe in your translation, reject, is a strong word. It means to do away with. To do away with that which has been laid down. And he uses it in Galatians to talk about something being annulled. When we disregard what God says, we are disregarding God. What hubris do we have? What arrogance do we live in? Where we would claim the name of Christ, but when it comes to our sexual ethic, we would thumb our nose at our Maker. Second, we need to recognize the impact sexual immorality has on our sanctification. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, first of all, this is a Trinitarian passage. We see Christ in it. We see the Father. We see the Holy Spirit in this passage. So this is telling us that just how everything is about the fullness of God, so even our sexuality is, and that ethic is enveloped in the fullness of who God is. But even beyond that, we see that God has given us the Holy Spirit. To what end? To what end has God given us the Holy Spirit? He has given us the Holy Spirit to seal us as his own, but also to bring about his work of sanctification in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the agent of God who is making us like God. And we are disregarding him, and we are disregarding his work when we apply a worldly sexual ethic to our lives. So we've talked before about how we have been saved, how we are being saved, and how we shall be saved. Do you understand? This falls in the area of how we are being saved. When we just thumb our nose at God when it comes to his standards of purity, we're saying, God, listen, I'm just going to do it my way. We are impacting the way that we are being saved. Because the Holy Spirit is working about our sanctification. And what we have become is we have become non-cooperative partners in the work of God's sanctification in our life. The question is, will we repent and will we come to the Lord? I have been so burdened over this. The elders and I have talked. We are convinced that this is not an issue that is only prominent in other churches. We are convinced these are not statistics that don't apply to our little bubble. but rather we have been infected by the worldly standards, by the worldly thinking, by the disobedient nature that seems to be so prominent in our generation. So what are we to do? What am I to do as a pastor? To rail at you and tell you how awful you are? To put my head in the sand and pretend like it doesn't exist? Thankfully, those aren't the only two options. You see, the same truth is there. Wherever sin exists, God's call is pretty consistent. It's pretty basic. And it's a call to repentance. Brother Patrick said, oh, you can preach that sermon, then you're going to give an altar call? Ain't no dummy walking down the aisle for this one. I dare say it, but he might be a prophet. Because it's embarrassing. It's secret. I so appreciated how God orchestrated John's words this morning, how he talked about how he reached a point in his life where there were secret sins. What we're dealing with here, we're dealing with things that in large part we hide and we think that they are anonymous. They don't hurt anybody else. Well, I hope I've already showed you how it's hurting some little girl who's in slavery somewhere. Some man's pointing a camera at her and making her do things that she doesn't want to do. You think about how you're hurting her. But the reality is, it's even bigger than that. And I am calling us to a new sexual revolution where we would be countercultural enough to say that, you know, the world has said all of these things, but by God's grace, we will revolt and we will return to the moorings of Scripture. Rightly divided and rightly understood, we will live them. Because let's be honest, this isn't a sermon that just applies to other churches. You know, I want to say this. I've said a lot to men today. This is not just a man problem. I've preached from that perspective because I'm limited by my own experience. I haven't lived many days as a woman. Right? I would be an ugly girl. But ladies, I do want to say to you, I understand that this is not, God made us both male and female to his glory. This is not just an issue that applies to men, it applies to all of us. And I don't want you to feel like I'm ignoring you. That's why I said what I just said. But if you'll let me, I just want to talk to the men for a second. Guys, You may be fooling everybody around you. You may clean your internet history often enough that you're fooling a lot of people. But heaven sees. And one day we will be laid bare before Christ. And my question for you today is, are you going to be humble enough to lead your family? Are you going to be humble enough to admit your weakness and to cry out for the grace of Jesus Christ? You know, where repentance exists, grace is found. But you're not going to get to grace unless you go through the gate of repentance. I want to invite you just to bow your heads and your hearts for a second. I don't need the worship team right now. You guys can stay where you're at. I want to give everybody an opportunity to look at their own hearts.